Well, we're looking at verses 1 through 4. I'd like to read those verses, if you would turn there, of chapter 5. Notice what Peter says. Notice what he writes. He says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Well, beloved, this morning is a unique opportunity for us as a church, because this is the first time in our history as a church that I have actually prepared a sermon for only two people, Joe and Jeff, the elders of our church. And wouldn't you figure, Jeff conveniently missed this Sunday because he had some excuse of a wedding of his son that he had to participate in. No, you know, I say that, you know, because really, just this morning, we're going to get to glare into Joe's life, and we're just going to, like, no, I'm just kidding. You all know that I'm being facetious, and you know I'm joking, because the truth of the matter is, I really get to preach to myself. I get to step on my own toes this morning in a way that I don't normally get to do. As a pastor of our church, I get to preach these verses to myself on literally the call to shepherd the flock of God. I, as well as the elders, have the privilege to be instructed, challenged, convicted as elders of God's church. This really is quite an impressive passage of Scripture, and it is really a sermon that is literally meant for the elders of our church and for any prospective elders that would potentially become elders of our church. But something that I love about the Word of God, that while this passage specifically addresses the elders of our church and of God's church, it has literally been written for all the members of God's church to understand and apply. It has been written for the church to understand what elders are, who those are who lead the church, and it's been written for the congregation because it's just as important that the congregation of the church understands who those leaders are and what they can look for in the leaders of God's church. It's important that God's sheep know who the shepherds are, just as important as it is that the shepherds know who God's sheep are. There really is a reciprocity here in relationship between the sheep and the shepherds. And that is really critical. And this is a passage of Scripture, beloved, that I think that we're all going to be encouraged in. We're all going to be reminded in as to what it means to truly shepherd the flock of God. We really want to be wise about this. All of us, we all want to really understand the principles that have been written out in this passage of Scripture, because we understand that Jesus in John chapter 10, he even condemned the shepherds that were over Israel. He said this in John 10 verse 12. He said, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them." Point being, is that it is important, it is vital, it is imperative that God's church has true shepherds over the sheep who genuinely care for His people. And so this is really a fantastic portion of Scripture that we come to this morning, beloved, because in these four verses, God gives us some very clear and concise instructions on what He expects of His shepherds. What He expects of the elders of His church. And as we go through this passage of Scripture, I would ask you to pray for the elders of our church. Especially as we go through these principles, we'll look at some of them this Sunday. We're going to finish them up on another Sunday. There is so much in here, and the responsibility of the shepherd is a very high responsibility. It is a high calling, and we as shepherds need much prayer and grace. So I'd ask you to pray for us as we even go through these principles. And I must say, at the outset of the study of these verses, I could honestly literally spend multiple Sundays on this passage alone. This passage of Scripture is literally packed full of incredible principles related to the biblical leadership of God's church. And I was actually going to try and get through all the verses in one setting, and I quickly realized when I got to page 29 and I was only on verse 22 that I was not going to make it. I realized it wasn't going to happen. And that said, I must say that today's sermon might feel somewhat like more of a seminary lecture than a sermon per se. And I somewhat apologize for that because as I got into these verses, I realized that I needed to take more time to kind of elaborate upon the nuances of biblical leadership in our church. You see, many years ago, when we first started this church, I took the men that were in our church at the time, I took them through the concept of biblical eldership, and we went through the pastoral epistles on biblical eldership in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, and we broke that apart. We went through that for about a year and a half, 2 years. We did that to kind of give the men of our church an understanding of biblical leadership and what it looks like and what God expects, just so that we could kind of lay down a foundation for our church going forward. Sometime I plan on possibly going through that study again with our men, because as I know, clearly the face of our church has greatly changed over the years, and I think it's time that we kind of get back into that and take the men of our church through what an understanding of biblical leadership looks like. But this morning, beloved, and for the next Sunday that we're in this passage, we have the privilege of really kind of going through these verses and looking at systematically what God expects of His leaders, His shepherds, His elders. I've entitled this sermon this morning, and for next time we meet on this passage, I've entitled this, "The Call to Shepherd the Flock of God." The call to shepherd the flock of God. And in this call to shepherd the flock of God, there are really basically four principles on the call to shepherd the flock of God that I want to bring to your attention so that you understand what that call really is. And for those of you who like outlines at the outset of the study, we're going to look at, first and foremost, we're going to look at the credibility of the call to shepherd the flock of God in verse 1. Then we're going to look at the identity of those who are called to shepherd the flock of God. The next time we're in these verses, we're going to look at the responsibility of the called shepherds to shepherd the flock of God. What is their responsibility and what does that look like? And then lastly, we're going to look at the bounty of those who are faithful to the call to shepherd the flock of God. Now let's look at the first principle that we see in our passage, and that is the credibility of the call to shepherd the flock of God. We see that in verse 1 as Peter lays it out for us very clearly. Notice what he says, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God." Verse 1, beloved, is really a great verse here on the call to shepherd the flock of God, because literally in verse 1 of chapter 5, what we see is literally the credibility of the call to the elders to shepherd the flock of God. What do I mean by credibility? We see the value, the credibility of the one who is presenting the call to the elders to shepherd the flock of God. The credibility of the one who is stating and giving the exhortation to the elders to shepherd the flock of God. And we see where the credibility of the call comes from. Notice it comes from none other than the apostle Peter. We see this where he says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you." shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Well, who is the I? I exhort the elders. Who's the I? Well, all you have to do is go over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, if you want to turn there, and you find out very quickly who the I is. Who is the one that's exhorting these elders to shepherd the flock? It is the Apostle Peter. Chapter 1, verse 1. Notice what it says. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Where does the credibility of the call to shepherd the flock of God that is given to these elders? It comes from the apostle Peter. He very clearly says he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Very clear understanding of the credibility of the one making the call to the elders to shepherd the flock of God. And with that understanding that it is the Apostle Peter who is giving out this call to shepherd the flock of God, that brings much credibility to the exhortation. Number one, Peter was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was one of the 11 disciples whom was chosen and commissioned by Christ to preach the gospel to the lost, to establish churches, to literally write scripture, inerrant, inspired scripture through the power of the Holy Spirit, and to literally exercise authority over all the churches. You see, the apostles had the ultimate authority over all the churches in the initial foundational stages of building the early church. You can even read of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 when Paul talks about his authority as an apostle over all the churches. And what we find here is we have the apostle Peter giving his authority or exercising his authority in the call that he gives these elders to shepherd the flock of God. He is literally using his apostolic authority over the church and his exhortation to these elders to shepherd the flock of God. And we even see this authority by what Peter says in verse 1. Notice what he says. Notice the first thing he does. He exhorts the elder, and then he backs up that exhortation with his very own credentials as an apostle. Notice what he says. He says, I exhort the elders. That word for exhort gives the understanding of literally coming alongside someone and encouraging them to a particular course of action, or to compel someone to a certain course of action with pressure and with encouragement, strong encouragement. What Peter is exhorting these elders to do is shepherd the flock of God. And the credentials that Peter mentions to motivate these elders to the task of shepherding the flock of God is literally a threefold motivation or exhortation that he, in this credibility of his call. We see it first and foremost in how he calls himself a fellow elder among the elders. We also see it in the fact that he's an eyewitness to the sufferings of Christ. And thirdly, we see it in that he is a partaker of the glory to be revealed. Now that is Peter's way of basically justifying or bringing credibility in his exhortation to the leaders of God's church. I want to start with that second aspect of the credibility of his call, in that he mentions that he is an eyewitness to the suffering of Christ, to the sufferings of Christ. That really is a critical statement that Peter mentions here. Because what Peter is doing is he's literally validating his apostleship. He's already told them he's an apostle, and here he's validating it in indirect ways. You see, in order to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were requirements to fit those to be able to be called or considered an apostle. One of the requirements that we find in the New Testament was in order to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, you needed to be literally an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection and ascension. You needed to be someone who literally was an eyewitness of the life of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. And we know this because Peter himself mentions it in the book of Acts when he addresses the church. You don't need to turn there, but it says that the church was seeking a replacement to replace Judas, who had betrayed Jesus Christ and committed suicide. And Peter said in Acts chapter 1, verse 21, just listen, he said, "Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us," listen, "accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And it says, "And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles." You see, one of the reasons why we believe that the office of apostleship has ceased is because after the formulation of the canon, there was no need for the gift of apostleship, the office of apostleship. And by the way, there weren't others that had seen the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, being one that he says in 1 Corinthians 15, untimely born, he was one who had actually seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ and was called on the way to Damascus, and he being a unique apostle in that sense. But after the last apostle passed away, being the apostle John, the office of apostleship ceased. Peter says he is a witness to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. In other words, what he's saying is he was an eyewitness to the work of Jesus Christ. He was one who was validated as an apostle because he was someone who had witnessed the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd witnessed all of Christ's ministry from beginning to end, which is why Peter had the authority to exhort these elders. He was an eyewitness to the sufferings of Christ. But not only was an eyewitness to the sufferings of Christ, he was also literally a witness to the sufferings of Christ, meaning he bore witness of the work of Jesus Christ to the lost, that he had died for their sins on the cross. And so in a sense, he was both a testifier of the sufferings of Christ, but also an eyewitness of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. But in addition to this credential, not only did Peter mention that he was an eyewitness to the sufferings of Christ, he is also a partaker of the glory to be revealed. Notice what it says, "I exhort the elders among you as a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." Now that is a statement that Peter continues to bring up, and we've seen throughout this epistle, when he refers to the glory that is to be revealed, it's literally referring to the return of Jesus Christ for his church, when Christ comes in all his glory for his bride. Peter's mentioned this a multitude of times in his epistle in reference to the believers that he wrote to. He even mentions that they are partakers in the glory that's to be revealed. But here in this exhortation to the elders, there's a little bit of a twist to the understanding of what he is talking about. He mentions that he's a partaker of the glory to be revealed, and he mentions it in connection with his exhortation and being an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. It was because he had witnessed the sufferings of Christ that Peter was assured that he would partake in the glory that would be revealed by the Messiah. He would partake in the glories of Christ, or he'd partake in the messianic glories of Christ when Christ came back for his church. And he was assured of this because he had seen literally a preview of that glory. You remember Peter was one of the disciples, actually one among the three that were closest to Christ, that was privileged to get to actually partake in the glory, have a preview of the glory, of the messianic glory that is to come on the Mount of Transfiguration. You can read of it in Matthew chapter 17, where Christ revealed his glory to James and John and Peter. And it says that they worshiped in that moment, and the Father spoke, and they were partakers of that glory. Peter mentions this because this is an affirmation of his apostleship and his authority and the credibility of his exhortation. In fact, Peter even mentioned this and mentions this event in his second epistle in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. He says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." You see, that is a comment that Peter mentions in his second epistle about this event of witnessing the glory of Christ. He was given the privilege to have a preview of the glory of Christ when he would come for his church. But what I want you to notice about the credibility of Peter's exhortation to the elders in verse 1 is I want you to notice that his credibility is also rooted not only in authority, but in humility. I really love this part of this exhortation, the credibility of his exhortation. We see this in how Peter refers to himself in verse 1. Notice what he says. He says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your" what? "Fellow elder." You see, Peter calls himself an elder, and he calls himself an elder among other elders, the elders that he is exhorting to shepherd the flock of God. And what does that teach us? That teaches us that Peter had a sense and an understanding of true humility. You see, Peter is identifying himself as being on the same level with all of the other elders. He's an elder among elders. And even though he is an apostle and he functions in the office of apostleship, he also functions as an elder among the elders, and he has been given charge as well to shepherd the flock of God. You see, Peter is not speaking down to these elders. He is speaking to them on the same plane. He is level with them. He is not exercising apostolic authority over them as his first means of exhortation. And that's why he puts this first in the text, I believe, by the way. He is exhorting them as an elder among elders, and then also reminds them of his apostolic authority and credibility in the exhortation. I really love that. And you know, you should love that as well. You see, what we learn from that, we're going to learn a little bit more about that as we go through chapter 5. What we learn from that is that Peter was a model of humility to the other elders that shepherd the flock of God. And he is a great model of humility for us because he's not talking down, he's talking with. And he's literally coming alongside these elders and encouraging them in their office. You see, when an elder exhorts a member of God's church to a certain course of action, yes, there are times there needs to be a strong correction. Yes, Thessalonians tells us that we need to actually reprove the disobedient. But most often we need to have the perspective of coming alongside and helping people in our exhortation. Even the members of the church, of our church, can learn a lot from this principle by Peter himself, that members are just like the elders. In fact, also, I just want to make mention, elders are members just like the members of the church. And so when an elder is correcting a member, elders would do great work in becoming down on that same understanding that I'm a member, just like you're a member, and I'm in the same battle that you're in. We're all in the boat together. We're all trying to make it through this life in the honor of Jesus Christ. And while I have an elder authority, there is an understanding that we're in this together. That is Peter's process of exhortation. Notice how he puts it first. Therefore, I exhort the elders, as the exhortation, as your fellow elder. He comes at them with that approach. And boy, what a great principle for all of us to apply, even in our own interactions with God's people in the church. You see, we should come to people with that mindset. Look, I'm with you in this. And in those times when we need to correct people, and sometimes we need to do that because God calls us to do that, and there's times when there's clear sin that needs to be addressed, we need to approach it with a dose of humility. Look, I have the same battle of sin going on in my life that you have, and I'm just here to help you honor Christ in this walk with Him. What a great principle for us, is it not? Peter is so good about this. Peter communicated humility in his authority. And this actually, by the way, is what brings credibility to his exhortation, does it not? There's nothing more discouraging than to have someone come over top of you and correct you and tell you in a spirit of, I'm better than you, and I'm not even related to what, I can't even relate to what you're doing, but what you're doing is wrong, and you need to be more like me. That is really an ungodly approach to exhorting people in the church. And may we model Peter's example of humility here. You see, Peter didn't see himself as the authority of all authorities. You know, Peter didn't see himself as the Pope of the church, like the Catholic Church even says that he was the first pope. Peter didn't see himself as the pope of all the churches, having full authority over everyone, complete and absolute authority, and that when he spoke infallibly with full authority, like the Pope does in the Catholic Church. He was an elder among elders. Well, more could be said on this, but time doesn't permit me. Let's look at the second principle that we see in this call to shepherd the flock of God. We see the credibility of the call to shepherd the flock of God coming from Peter as a fellow elder, witness of the sufferings of Christ, and partaker of the glory of Christ. Let's look at the second principle, which is the identity of those who are called to shepherd the flock of God. Now, this, beloved, is really an important principle. And when I mention that word identity, boy, there's a whole lot being tossed around in our culture about identity and identity politics and who you can identify in your gender and what gender you identify with and all that. I understand that. But this is kind of an understanding that we need to have about what is the identity of those who are called to shepherd the flock of God. In other words, who are they and how are they to understand their identity as elders? Well, there's one principle that I want to pull out about the identity of those who are called to shepherd the flock of God, and that is that these are men who shepherd the flock of God. These are not women. Women have not been called to shepherd the flock of God. And this is a problem that we see going on in our own modern day Christianity, or I could say churchianity, where churches are literally ordaining women to the pastorate. In fact, just recently, there was a well-known church that ordained three women to the pastorate. And this church is the Saddleback Church, which is a Southern Baptist mega church in Southern California. You may know the founder and the leader of that church, Rick Warren. Just literally recently, they just ordained three women to the pastorate. On May 6th, 2021, they announced on their Facebook page that they had ordained three women as pastors of the church, and they said, quote, "Yesterday was a historic night for Saddleback Church in many ways. We ordained our first three women pastors, Liz Puffer, Cynthia Petty, and Katie Edwards," end quote. What's the identity of those who are to shepherd the flock of God? They are first and foremost to be men. They are to be men. God has called men to shepherd the flock of God. And how unfortunate it is that we see this trend in many churches in our country where they desire to be, quote, politically correct in the times that we live in rather than being biblically correct or accurate as a church in our times. And that is a problem, because whenever the church strives to be politically correct, it will inevitably deny or go against something that is biblically accurate, and they will be biblically inaccurate. They will compromise some biblical doctrine of Scripture like they have done in regards to leadership in the church. Peter is very clear on this, that this is male leadership. You might be saying, well, how do you know that, Pastor? It doesn't say men here. Well, you know, I wish I could show you the Greek on this, but the Greek language is very clear. The word that Peter uses is in the masculine gender. It's clear throughout the text. The noun that Peter uses to identify the leaders of the church is in the masculine gender. The word is presbyteros in the language. It's plural for elder. It is a word that is written in the masculine gender, something that the Greek language is very precise and clear on. When parsing nouns, pronouns, and participles in the Greek language, it will oftentimes convey three general understandings of gender: the masculine gender, the feminine gender, or the neuter gender. The neuter gender is just gender neutral. And if you're wondering how that works out, we have that in our own understanding of our own language. We use the word it. Whenever referring to something, a utensil or something that has no like gender to it, we use the word it, which is neuter in gender. The word that Peter uses here is presbyteros, and it's in the masculine gender, meaning he is calling men to shepherd the flock of God. Now, I know that is absolutely politically unpopular in our times, but I would rather be biblically accurate than politically correct, and I think you do too. And I don't have time to get into all of the nuances and all of the whole, you know, gender issues in the church. I don't have time to get into that. I think the Word of God is sufficient, and we can just let it lay there for now. The word is presbyteros. It's in the masculine gender. And what that means is God has limited leadership in the church to godly, gifted men. And just in case there's confusion on this, Peter also clears up the issue because he uses the singular masculine noun to refer to himself when he talks about being a fellow elder, presbyteros. And obviously, Peter was masculine. He was a male. He referred to himself that way, and he referred to the elders that way. He said, "Therefore, I exalt the elders, masculine, among you, as your fellow elder, masculine, shepherd the flock of God among you." Moreover, as you move through the instructions in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, there's some participles that we find in the verses that also describe the duties of the elders of the church, and they are also parsed in the masculine gender. Just to give you an example of that, look at verse 2. "Shepherd the flock of God among you," notice, "exercising oversight." That is a participle that has a parsing in the masculine gender, very clear in the language. Also, notice verse 3. He says, "not as yet lording it over those allotted to your charge." Masculine gender participle. Notice also, "proving to be examples to the flock." Masculine gender. Peter is very clear who he's calling to shepherd the flock of God. This is male leadership. By the way, there would be some great confusion if Peter wasn't calling male leadership. He was calling both male and females to the role of elder, pastorate, leadership over the church. Because in 1 Peter chapter 3, if you want to look over there, in verse 1, he calls wives to be submissive to their own husbands. That's the call of a wife, to be submissive to her own husband. And that would present a huge problem if that wife were an elder of the church, because that would mean the husband would come underneath the authority of his wife as elder of the church. Scripture is not unclear on these issues. It's the sin nature of man that wants to distort and make these things unclear. But all that to say, Peter is really clear on the identity, that the identity of the leadership in the church is male leadership. And not only is Peter clear on this, but the whole New Testament is clear on this as well. There's no really problem with the clarity of Scripture. You really just have to forsake it, or you have to make it a cultural principle in the past that we don't have to adhere to today. It's kind of like what our own Congress is doing to the Constitution of the United States. It's a fluid document, and we can choose how we want it to apply it. And that's many churches' application to Scripture. It's fluid. The culture of the times dictate what we do with Scripture. But that's not what Scripture says. One of the clearest passages on this, on male leadership, is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. And Paul very clearly says this: it is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer, masculine gender, overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. This is a very clear passage. It doesn't say any man or woman, if any man or woman aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work that they do. And just as a footnote, it doesn't say if any man and his wife aspire to the office of overseer, as if the office of overseer is a group effort between a wife and a husband, in the sense that they're both leading the church. It's a really good understanding. Wives are not supposed to lead the church through their husbands, who are elders. The elders are to lead the church, and that is critical. Well, that's the first aspect that we see of the identity of these people in this passage, of who the elders are. There's a second identity that I want you to see in the passage, and I've touched on this in talking about male leadership, but that is, not only is it male leadership, it is gifted and called male leadership. It is male leadership that is called to the office of elder, overseer, shepherd, pastor, but it is not just any male leadership, it is the called and gifted male leadership. And you say, how do you see that, Pastor? I don't see that in the text. Well, we see this basically in the context, because in 1 Peter chapter 4, we spent time going through spiritual gifts. And notice what it says in verse 10. He says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Verse 11, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Obviously, this passage is referred to each member in the church, that each member has received a special gift for the service in the church, and elders are no different. They have received a special gift, what I call a gift package, that God has given them to equip them to function in the role as elder, overseer of the church. The men of the church that are leaders are to be gifted by God to function in that role. And one of the primary roles that elders play in the church is speaking, the speaking gifts, teaching the word of God. We're going to look more at this when we get to the responsibility of the elder to shepherd the flock of God. We're going to look at, like, what does that mean? How does that flesh itself out? But Peter, he touches on this giftedness when he talks about speaking gifts in verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 4. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Excuse me. Most certainly that should be the elders of the church. And they of all the members should be gifted in their understanding of the word of God. They should have a measure of giftedness in speaking and applying the word of God and leading the church through and with the word of God. Now, not every elder will have the same level of giftedness. Not every elder is gifted exactly the same. There's a uniqueness to each elder's giftedness. We even know this in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. It says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of their of his wages. Not every elder is gifted the same and has the same gift package, so to speak, but each elder will have a measure of giftedness for the role to function as elder in the church. One of the most important gifts that an elder was to have, I believe, even though the speaking gift is important, one of the most important gifts that an elder was to have was godliness and maturity. And when I say that, I'm like, please pray for me. Because I'm not what I want to be, but I'm not who I used to be, but I'm always striving. And so should every elder that is an elder over God's precious church. They should be striving for godliness. They should be striving for maturity in their life. And Peter even alludes to this when he says, shepherd the flock of God among you. Verse 3, notice, proving to be examples to the flock. We're going to look at that in more detail next time we're in these verses. But it's an important point that I need to make when speaking on the giftedness of men to the call of leadership in the church. Because, you see, it's easy to overlook the principle of godliness in the men and the leadership of the church and replace that with speaking giftedness. You see, there are many great orators. There are many gifted speakers, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they are elders or should be elders. And we must not confuse speaking gifts with being an elder. Godliness, pursuit of godliness, maturity in godliness is what we should be looking for in the man of God who leads the church of God. Peter very clearly states there to be examples to the flock of God, and that means there to be examples of godliness to the flock. And so we have to understand this principle of giftedness to the ministry. You see, we know that Peter wants this, and by the way, as a footnote, what's the number one virtue that an elder should have that should be pursuing in their life? I believe it is humility. 100% humility. The worst thing to have in an elder is an arrogant, proud elder. In fact, Scripture very clearly lays that out for us. When you look at the qualifications of elders in the church, Scripture very clearly tells us the importance of humility in that text. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says this, that an elder is not to be, quote, verse 6, a new convert. And why is that? He's not to be a new convert because he's immature in the faith. And why? So that he will not become conceited, arrogant, and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. You see, the devil's condemnation was he had a place of power and prestige in the angelic order, but he became proud, lifted up, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and he was cast down. He was judged because of it. And that can happen to a man who is lifted up to the role of elder who is not spiritually mature enough to handle it. That's why we have to be very careful before we appoint people to positions of leadership. Now, it's interesting to note as well, when you look at the qualifications of elders in the church in passages such as 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, there are literally only a couple passages in all those qualifications that speak of a man's giftedness or ability to do something in the church. He must be one who is able to teach, 1 Timothy 3 verse 2. And in Titus chapter 1 verse 9, he must be able to exhort with sound doctrine. That means the man man must have a grasp of his theology and doctrine, and he must be able to refute those who contradict. Those are the only qualifications that speak of a man's ability. All of the other ones speak of a man's character and his humility. So critical. Very important. This is so important. And beloved, you know, there are people that are sitting in churches that are sitting under proud pastors, elders. I would call them the popes of Protestant churches. How unfortunate that is. We don't want that. See, it's very easy for the church to come underneath a leader who is proud and ungodly. And then the danger with that comes this arrogance and this pride that actually can hurt the church. I just think of Diotrephes in 3 John 1:9. It says this, John writing, he says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. See the problem? You see, proud people will reject orthodox truth. And then they will hinder others from adhering to it. Because then it says in verse 10, for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does unjustly, accusing us with wicked words. By the way, that's something you can look for when somebody's accusing the leadership, godly leadership, of some problems. And then they have this problem of accepting orthodox Christianity, truth. There's a problem. He says, they accuse us unjustly with wicked words. And then he says, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Can you believe that? That is the principle that I'm talking about. This is why it's important that a man be spiritually mature in Christ if he's going to be an elder over the church of Christ. In fact, the word elder conveys that maturity, by the way. The word is presbyteros, and it literally communicates a spiritual maturity. The word was used naturally to speak of elderly men or men who are of an older age. In the secular world, it was common for older men, presbyteros, with seniority, to serve as ambassadors to other states or to serve as advisors in the political community. And the reason for this was because with age should come experience. And that is very important. You see, there's some truth to this in regards to elders in the church. You see, elders in the church should have a level of maturity, not just by biblical knowledge, but by practical experience. Men who have some years under their belt, they've experienced some things as followers of Christ. That's not to say young men cannot be elders, but it does mean there's some things that they may lack through experience. Young men can be elders because, you know, it's literally an understanding of spiritual maturity, but it really is a pretty powerful package when you have someone who has got some years under their belt as a believer and also has spiritual maturity. And I think of some very godly men from Grace Community Church that I had the privilege of sitting under. And you just know when they've been in the pastorate for as many years as they have, and as godly men, they've learned some things. They've learned some things, and that's why we should seek those people out for wisdom and counsel. Spiritual maturity in Christ is such a powerful gift package to be used in the Church of Jesus Christ. Listen to what this man said. Samuel Logan Brengel said this, one of the early leaders of the Salvation Army, he wrote this. He said, spiritual leadership is not won by promotion, but by many prayers and tears. It is attained by confessions of sin and much heart searching and humbling before God, by self-surrender and courageous sacrifice of every idol, a bold, deathless, uncompromising, and uncomplaining embracing of the cross. What a great statement. And by an eternal, unfaltering look unto Jesus crucified. It is not gained by seeking great things for ourselves, but rather, like Paul, by counting those things that are gained to us as loss for Christ. That is a great price, but it must be unflinchingly paid by him who would not be merely a nominal, but a real spiritual leader of men, a leader whose power is recognized and felt in heaven, on earth, and in hell. What a great quote. This is a gifted leadership. And not only is it a spiritually gifted leadership, it is a spiritually called, a divine calling to the leadership. And we even see this in Peter's statement in verse 3, where Peter talks about he calls the elders to shepherd the flock of God, and he calls them to shepherd those who have been allotted to their charge. You can see that in our verses. And that's a significant statement because it means that God is the one who appoints the people to be under particular pastors. Isn't that something when you think about it? There is a certain number of people that God has given to certain particular pastors to shepherd. They've been allotted to their charge. It speaks of God doing that work, and that relates to God calling a man to a position of leadership to shepherd those that God has allotted to his charge. This is a very key principle. And just as a footnote to that, you really need to understand that while elders are a gift to the church is a gift to elders. There's a reciprocity in relationship. Elders and pastors are gifts given by God to the church. It very clearly says that in Ephesians 4:11. And God gave some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. He gave them as a gift to the body of Christ. And the reason for this is because God divinely called and gifted those men to serve the church in that capacity. And Acts chapter 20, verse 28 very clearly says this. Listen to this. Paul, addressing the elders, said this, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." You see that? It's the Holy Spirit who makes a man an overseer of the church. He says, "To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." You see, the elders, pastors, are gifts to the church, but on the flip side of that, the church is a gift to the elders, given by God to the elders, those allotted to their charge. You see, I really understand that and appreciate that because for years trying to get a church started in Canyon City, I was dying and working to the bone to try and get some church that would want to go into the Word of God and be shepherded, a people group, and it didn't happen like I desired. You see, without the church, the elder is useless. The elder needs the church, just like the church needs the elder. What good is being an elder if you have no one to serve? What good is being an elder if you've been gifted and called, but no one is allotted to your charge? It has no value whatsoever. And what good is it to try and lead people when you have no one to lead as a shepherd? It's a mutual gifting to one another. But God gifts and calls men to the leadership. And that's why I have a problem with self-proclaimed elders. That really concerns me when they come with no credentials, no church backing, no ordination understanding or sending by a church or an affirmation of the church and other elders of the church. That concerns me, and it should concern you as well. That is why leaders need the church and the church needs leaders. But I want you to notice that I said the church needs leaders, plural, which brings us to the third principle of identity for who these elders are. And that is, this is a plurality of elders. I did not say the church needs a leader. That's good. But the church needs leaders, plural, which brings me to this aspect of identity. That's the plurality of gifted and called men to shepherd the flock of God. What a key principle. We even see this in our verses. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Notice what it says. He says, "Therefore I exhort the what? Elders. Shepherd the flock of God among you." I want you to notice the plurality of elders, and I want you to notice the singularity of the flock. That means that there are elders that shepherd individual flocks of God. There's a plurality of elders that are exercising oversight over their respective churches. It does not say he exhorts the elder. singular, but the elders. And that literally is such an important aspect of the identity of those who shepherd the flock of God, because it means, beloved, that God's design for leadership in the church is for there to be a plurality of gifted and called men, preferably three. Three is a really good number to have. If only two, okay, but certainly a striving to not have just one. The leadership of the church was never meant by God to be carried by one man, and that's because not one man is fully gifted with all the spiritual gifts necessary to minister to that body completely. There's only one person, one man, who is able to do that, and that's the man Christ Jesus. And unfortunately, I think some pastoral search committees, when they're doing searches for pastors, they're looking for Christ, only Christ. And no man will ever live up to that standard. And that's why there needs to be a plurality of elders, because the unique giftedness of those men, when combined together, they best minister the fullness of Christ to the body of Christ. And that is by God's design. Peter makes very clear on this. He exhorts the elders to shepherd the church of Jesus Christ. You see, God has designed it that multiple men share the responsibility and the load of the ministry in the church. And we understand here that Peter was commanding the elders, plural, that in each local church to shepherd the church of God. And we know this because he addresses it in verse 1, where he talks about those who've been scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. He was talking about the elders of the churches in those regions. Each church had a plurality of elders overseeing the flock and exercising oversight. There is so much biblical wisdom in this principle. You know, we see this principle throughout the New Testament as well. We see it in Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Paul calls the elders from Miletus, and it says that he called the elders, plural, of the church in Ephesus. There was a plurality of elders overseeing the church in the city of Ephesus. We see it in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, when Paul talks about let the elders, plural, rule well and be considered worthy of double honor. Those were the elders that were overseeing the church in Ephesus. In the book of James, we see the plurality of the elders exercising oversight over their respective church. In James chapter 4, verse 4, 5, verse 14, it says this, "Is anyone sick among you? Then he must call for the elders of the singular church, and they are to pray over him." Plural, elders, singular, church. We see this principle in Acts chapter 15 with the Jerusalem council when they had the dissension and the debate. And it says that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. There were elders overseeing the church in Jerusalem. We see this in Paul's first missionary journey when he planted churches, and he planted them with a plurality of elders in every city. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, it says, "When they had appointed elders for them in every church, they prayed for them." You see the principle? Plurality of elders. Titus was asked to appoint a plurality of elders in the churches in every city. He said this in Titus 1, verse 5. It says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." You see, Titus was alone in the endeavor, and that was why he needed a plurality of elders. The reason for this, beloved, is because God knows what is best for his church. He knows that there is wisdom in the plurality of leaders. In fact, Proverbs 11, verse 14 says, "Where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in the abundance of counselors, there is victory." You see, God's people need elders to shepherd them. The plurality of elders also helps keep the elders accountable. As I said, they're both holding each other accountable, and they're both helping each other in their walk with God and as they shepherd the flock of God, keeping them on the narrow path and keeping them orthodox and keeping them in the truth of God's word to stay true. The plurality of elders also helps minister the spiritual gifts, as I said, more uniformly. Another reason why the plurality of elders is important for the leadership of the church is because it enables the elders to share in the responsibility and the load of the ministry. And this is a big one. You see, having a plurality of elders means that each elder shares the responsibility of shepherding the flock of God. I want you to notice the command. Look at verse 1. He says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you. Look at verse 2. Shepherd what? The flock of God among you. Who's Peter commanding to shepherd the flock of God? All the elders. And how much responsibility does each elder bear in carrying out that command? 100%. You see, it's not one elder that burdens the 80% of the responsibility to shepherd the flock and the other elders 20% of the responsibility. Each individual elder shares 100% of the responsibility to shepherd the flock of God. And I see Joe sigh over there. Oh, no, I'm just kidding. He knows this. We went through this last summer when we looked at some principles of this. See, we oftentimes want to think that the senior pastor bears 80% of the pastoral care of the sheep, but the other elders bear 20% of that responsibility. Sometimes we want to see it as an individual elder is in control over the full responsibility of the outworking of the church, and this is not biblical. Or sometimes we'll even say, well, the elder board, they determine what happens in the church, and the pastor, he just preaches the word of God. That's unbiblical too. That's not biblical. Or they make it the deacon board and they determine what goes on and the elders just kind of do their function in the church. That's not biblical either. You know, this also means something else. It very clearly means, beloved, that there is no hierarchy in the leadership of the church. There's not. Obviously, there's leaders among leaders. We would understand that. We understand that principle. But when it comes to the responsibility of the church, each elder bears 100% responsibility of shepherding the flock of God. And there is no hierarchy. There is no hierarchy in the leadership. It isn't the elder board who controls the pastor. There isn't a deacon board who controls the pastor. It isn't the pastor who's in control over the elders. And there most certainly isn't a hierarchy of pope, cardinals, archbishops, bishops, priests, deacons, and then the laity. That is not biblical either. Very important. Peter exhorted the elders, plural, to shepherd the church of God, and he threw himself in that mix. Those, by the way, as a footnote, so we know the clarity of that, there's no hierarchy. You know, the three words that refer to the office of overseer or elder or shepherd in the church, they're all used interchangeably in the New Testament. Meaning not the pastor doesn't have a separate role and the elders have a separate role. And then we have like the overseer or the bishop have a separate role. None of that is biblical. Oh, the presbyteros or the elders have a separate role. That's not what the Bible means by that. Those words are used interchangeably to refer to the same office of leadership in the church. In fact, look at 1 Peter chapter 5. We see it. I want you to notice this. He says, therefore, I exhort the what? Elders among you as your fellow elder, presbyteros is the word used, and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Notice, shepherd the flock of God among you. That word is poimaino, which is the word for pastor or shepherd. And it's also used in connection with, look at this, shepherd the flock of God among you. Look at this, exercising oversight. Episcopeo in the language, where we get episkopos or bishop. Peter is referring to the one office of leadership in the church, and he's using these terms interchangeably. The word for pastor, poimenos in the language, refers to someone who takes care of a group of sheep. someone who feeds and cares for sheep, and it's used in terms of shepherds in the church. The word for episkopos or overseers is used to refer to the function of an elder, that they exercise oversight, they do administration, and they take care of the details of the church and the running of the church. And then we see that word elder, presbyteros, a term referring to the maturity of the office. No hierarchy. No hierarchy. Very key. If you want to look up more verses to see those interchangeableness of those words, you can look at Titus chapter 1, verse 5 and following. You can look at 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, Acts chapter 20, verse 28 and following. Those words are used interchangeably to refer to this same office of leadership in the church. I told you it'd be more like a seminary lecture than a sermon, but very, very, very critical, is it not? Do we not need to understand this in the church? There's another practical application I want to bring to this identity of the plurality of elders in the church. And this also applies in the sense that there's no hierarchy or council of leadership that is above the elders of respective churches. Now you might be thinking, there are certain denominations that have set up councils that dictate what all the other churches and elders do of those churches in their denomination. You see, that's not biblical either. You see, we believe in the independence of the local church, that the local church carries its own authority before God as it submits to the authority of God's word, and no other church has authority over that local church. We don't have authority over any other local church, and no other local church has authority over us. And I've had people ask me, well, you're a part of Grace Advance. Does Grace Community Church dictate what you do? Absolutely not. We're an independent local church. And that's what they believe. And that's what we believe, because it's biblical understanding. That's what I believe is biblical understanding. And I'm thankful for that. You see, that's why the church holds the elders accountable. The elders hold the church accountable. And what is our ultimate authority? The Word of God. The Word of God is our authority. That's where the authority lies. You know, when we first started our church, yes, we had the elders of Grace Community Church helping us get started. We called them off-site elders while I was the on-site elder, and that was the best way we could work it out so we could get this church started. And I will tell you, if it weren't for those men giving leadership in that capacity, we would not exist today. Very key. Those elders that helped us. Did Grace Community Church dictate what we did? Absolutely not. We were our own entity, and we were striving to do so and honor the Lord and how we flesh out our ministry here. And that makes sense too, because you know what? We're a small church. Grace Community Church has thousands of people, and their government of their church works the way it does for the amount of people that they have, and our government works the way it does for us because of the amount of people that we have that God has allotted to our charge. Well, more could be said, but we're out of time and we need to move into our communion service. In fact, I've probably most likely gone over time. I didn't start my timer until late, so I don't know how long I've gone, but I trust you're encouraged this morning as we look at this passage on biblical leadership in the church. What a blessing it is. I will have to say, I just want to end with this. This issue of leadership in the church, beloved, it is a very, very important thing. I've said this before, water doesn't run uphill. It runs downhill. And the leadership are so vital to the direction of the church and the guidance of the church. And that said, I would ask that you pray for us, pray for the leadership of our church, pray for humility, pray for unity, pray for approachability, pray for godliness, pray for servant leadership modeled through love, and even pray for the future leaders that God would raise up in our church to help us shepherd the church of Jesus Christ. Pray for godly, gifted, called men to the eldership. Let's pray. Lord God, we want